Now we continue to worship as we come to God's Word, and we are going to examine the good news of our salvation. So any of us who has a sibling in our families will probably know the term I'm going to use here when I say frenemies. The people who just laughed were the ones who had brothers or sisters. And sometimes in larger families, you end up with multiple pairs of frenemies, the best friend slash worst enemies in the mix. And you have this picture of these certain family members that fight like cats and dogs, but when push comes to shove, they seem to unite against the world, and they all of a sudden are best friends, no matter what they were saying to each other 5 seconds ago. It's the old schoolyard adage of nobody gets to talk to my brother and sister like that except for me. And I can say that because I was a big brother, and my sister is less than a year younger than I am. So we are, I guess, what's called Irish twins, and we were frenemies on a regular basis. And they say that nobody can get under your skin like family, and I think that's true. If someone outside of my family makes a snarky comment, I'm usually pretty good of just kind of letting that roll off, but that comes from a family member, and all of a sudden it's much more likely to stick. And yet, even if I'm annoyed with a family member, if someone comes up against my people, if someone had something to say to my sister, then they had better say it to my face because I am there to look out for her. By God's grace, there is a special love that happens within a family, and it ought to be that way. But even in the depths of Solomon's wisdom, in Proverbs 18, we can read that a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Jesus said to a man when he was being questioned regarding his family, in Matthew 12, Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." As deep as the love of a family can be, there is a deeper love still that can be known on this earth. And it is this love, as well as the love that undergirds it, that we concern ourselves with this morning. So I invite you to turn with me to this morning's passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 22 to chapter 2, verse 3. If you're looking in one of those Black Pew Bibles, it'll be on page 953. And again, if anybody is in need of a Bible, those black ones are yours to take home should you need one. So Peter's addressing these who through Christ are believers in God and whose faith and hope are in God. And starting in verse 22, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." This is God's word. Easily one of the hardest things about the Christian life, about the standard that God has set for his children, is how all-encompassing his calling is. In Revelation chapter 3, the Lord is talking to the church in Laodicea, and he says, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." God's word is all-encompassing. His calling for his people is all-encompassing, and there is no allowance made for a comfortable, bare minimum Christianity that would get us out of hell but wouldn't require too much of us. And we discussed that in detail last week. But the believer is meant to be a fully orbed, complete picture of Christ's likeness. They are meant to be holy as God himself is holy. Jesus was asked about his expectations, and thereby God's expectations of the believer, and that's how he responded in Luke 10. The interaction goes, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Heart, soul, strength, mind, with all your being, with all of our beings, we are to love the Lord. And on top of that, clarifying kind of the more horizontal human-to-human love that we are to show, we are to love our neighbors even as we love our own selves. And Paul clarifies the disposition of loving oneself in the context of an instruction for husbands and wives. In Ephesians 5, he's talking and he says, "Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So we're to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength with all of our being, and love our neighbor with the same care for their sustenance and for their whole being, while valuing their needs and desires as being even more important than our own. And we can see that our passage is looking at this brotherly love in the congregation, but first he addresses these elect exiles, and he hits them with a very unique qualifier. He's already stated they've been saved by grace through faith, and then he expands saying, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." And I mention that Peter's already acknowledged their salvation, because that purification that he's referencing there has nothing to do with their salvation. They aren't purifying their souls so they would then become acceptable before God. For God's already accomplished this in Christ, even as we have declared from the Lord's table today. No, they'd been saved according to his great mercy. God had caused them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then next in that chain, in verses 13 to 21, he talks about how we have this forthright call to a life of holiness. We have been saved, now we are to be holy. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. You have been saved. Now be holy. And then Peter follows the sequence, and now he says you are to love. And while this is a sequence, it also all happens in an overlapping manner. We don't eventually get holy enough after we've been saved that then we have to start loving one another. We are saved, so we must become holy, and we must begin to love as Christ has loved. And in doing so, in pursuing that holiness, we, in a sense, we purify our souls by obedience to the truth. And as I said, that purification is not a criteria of salvation, but a result of. And we can intentionally work towards our sanctification, towards our own holiness. And we ought to be. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This action, this active participation in the life of faith is expected by Peter of his beloved elect exiles, that they would be pursuing and striving for such holiness. But in conformity to what Jesus proclaimed, that the greatest commandments would lead to total devotion to the Lord, loving Him, heart, soul, strength, and mind, that it would entail holiness before God, that we are also called to an unnatural love for others. Scripture, and particularly the New Testament, is absolutely overflowing with commandments to consider and care for the needs of others. And I think that's necessary because we as human beings struggle mightily with something called pride. We elevate self over everything and everyone else. We look to the needs of ourself, and that becomes our focus. And maybe, if we're feeling particularly magnanimous, we look to our own needs and then we look to our own little flock around us, our closest friends and loved ones. But that might be as far as it goes. And it's hard to find someone, indeed I would say impossible to find someone who doesn't in some way look first to the interests of number one. And even in what Paul had to say in Ephesians when he's talking about husbands and wives, he assumes, like, you're nourishing and cherishing your own body. He assumes that we're looking after ourselves because we do so naturally. We look after ourselves. And in Philippians 2, he says to the church that if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Peter, in this passage, in this study that we're doing, encourages his listeners to love not in their natural way of loving, and not even towards the natural object of that love. We don't love well naturally, and we most certainly don't love in a Christ-like manner naturally. And while we might naturally love ourselves, and by extension we might naturally love those who are immediately connected to ourselves, we do not naturally love our neighbors as we love ourselves. The love that Peter encourages is entirely foreign to the person who is outside of Christ. For rightly expressed, it is entirely without self-interest. He says, having been purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Sincerity and earnestness, these qualities of the love that he speaks of, indicate this being a love that is without guile, without ulterior motive. Even when we're loving one another well, so often, if we're left to our own devices, even that love is meant to cultivate a positive response from the other person. But to love the way that Peter calls us to here is to love as Jesus did, and as only Jesus ever truly has. My mind returns to Maundy Thursday and the new commandment that he gave his disciples in John 13. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So they are to all of the sudden love one another. But this really wasn't new. God's people were always meant to love one another. There's a whole section in Leviticus 19 that talks about the love and the care that believers were supposed to have in one another. Leviticus 19, it says, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So like I said, this commandment from Jesus to his disciples that they ought to love isn't new. And neither is the object of their love. They are supposed to love their family in the faith. What's new is the character of that love. Jesus' incarnation in his life, death, burial, and resurrection was the most selfless and loving thing ever done in human history, and Jesus sets a new standard. He says, you already ought to be loving one another, but now you love one another as I have loved you. Again, back from Philippians 2, Paul begs to the ultimate example of self-sacrificing, unselfish, and other-focused love when he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That is our standard of love. And how can we even begin to attain to that standard? How can I, a broken and sinful man, inclined to pride and selfishness, how can I love in such a way that it took the very Son of God to demonstrate? The obvious answer is that I can't. I can't love fully as Jesus has loved. But since I have been saved, and insofar as I have been sanctified, fancy way of saying purified by obedience in the truth, the Spirit of Christ in me makes me able to love my brother with a pure heart. Naturally, I cannot love as Christ has loved. The world cannot love as Christ has loved because there is a unique love that comes from knowing Christ and what Christ has done. But if we are saved, if we are given the Holy Spirit, if we are made like Jesus in our sanctification, then as we've been made like Jesus, then we are able to love like Jesus. The new birth that we talk about being born again as Christians, it's just as foundational to our Christian affection for fellow believers as it is to our holiness before God. We cannot be holy before God. We cannot be saved unless we have been born again. And we cannot love as God has called us to love unless we have been born again. I think it's far too often that we take a look at the holiness of God. God says, "Be holy as I am holy." We take a look at that standard of holiness. And then we also take a look at love as I have loved you. We take a look at that standard of love, and the standard of holiness and the standard of love are so high that we see them as being not only unattainable, but also ignorable. We say, God calls me to be holy, I can't be holy, so I'm not even going to try. God tells me to love as Christ has loved me, and the more we understand the love of Christ, the more unattainable that standard gets, and we say, I can't do that. Scripture, however, holds up these lofty standards as objectives for the follower of Christ to pursue. We are to pursue, we're to seek out holiness. We're to pursue, we are to seek out opportunities and growth in our love for one another, while also depending upon God's Holy Spirit to produce holiness in us and to produce love for our brothers and sisters in Christ in equal measure to our sanctification. And that is where ultimately this passage that is talking mostly about this brotherly love is actually still just another passage about the work of the Spirit of God in us through salvation. We see a lot of these asides in Peter where Peter talks about this is what you ought to do. It's a very practical book, 1 Peter. We see all of this, but so much of these individual instructions about how we ought to love one another, how we ought to respond during suffering or persecution, but ultimately all of that comes back to the salvation that we know in Christ Jesus. Peter starts quoting from Isaiah 40, which Dick read from. And initially, if you read it and you're just reading it as literature, Isaiah 40 kind of seems as an out-of-place quote. He's talking about this brotherly love, and then he says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. What does that have to do with loving one another from a pure heart? Maybe as we're reading this, we think this is just a spontaneous outburst of praise on Peter's part, and of an interruption in his flow of thought. Maybe we just don't bother to examine the passage that closely and we just move on. But I think that Isaiah 40 perfectly fits within the flow of Peter's thought here. The word of the Lord, the good news that has been preached to us, it has become life, it has become nourishment to our souls. Our heart, soul, mind, and strength all take strength from this salvation as we receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. As we consider and we are given hearts to believe in the surpassing greatness of God, as the prophet explains in Isaiah 40, then this becomes the very basis and foundation and wellspring of our Christian love for one another. If we don't know who God is, if we don't know how he has loved us through sending his son for us, then we don't know love. We know humanity's poor imitation of love. And have you ever taken the time to truly consider, and that's why I know all of us know the story. We have heard the story of the Gospels. Maybe we've read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, or maybe we've read all of them. And sometimes when we're doing our scripture readings, we get kind of bored of the Gospels. It's like, I know the story. I know the miracles. I know what Jesus did. But I think each one of us should read a Gospel or the Gospels regularly. Because as we read the Gospels, as we see who Jesus is and what he's done, we start to see how he has shown love to us, the most unlovable of his creations. It's not hard to love the flowers of the field because they are beautiful, they are glorious, and they are without sin. You are much harder to love than the flowers of the field. I am much harder to love than the grandeur of the Rocky Mountains. Christ was literally involved, instrumental to the creation of the universe. He was a part of knitting us together in our mother's wombs. All things were created through him and to him. And then not only does he condescend to become one of his own creatures, he condescends to become man, to become flesh. But he doesn't just come. He comes as a servant, and he comes to love his creation. He doesn't just endure our failures and our feeble attempts to worship him. He is even moved by them. In Matthew 9, Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Mark 1, he was moved with pity. And so Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper and said to him, "Be clean." In Luke 7, the Lord saw the widow who was grieving her son, and he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he raises this young man back to life. Compassion is a deep and loving awareness of the suffering of others, combined with a sincere desire and motivation to alleviate that suffering. In Luke 7, Jesus acknowledges the worship of the woman, the sinful woman, our passage takes time to point out, who comes and washes his feet with her hair and with her tears and anoints him with ointment. The Pharisee with whom he was eating and in whose home he was eating, he saw this and he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, for she is a sinner." And even just from that account, imagine the horror of the temple priests in the Old Testament of Israel if this woman, likely a prostitute, were to come into the Holy of Holies and start polishing the Ark of the Covenant with her hair and with her tears. And while we know that that was contrary to God's commands and it wouldn't have been received in the same way, this woman before Jesus was no less in the presence of God than if she were touching the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And for those of us who are in Christ, who have been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God, our very beings, who we are now temples with the Holy Spirit living within us, whom we have from God. We are even more in the direct presence of God than the priests who stood in the temple before the Holy of Holies. Take a second to consider that. Priests were struck down in the Holy of Holies for acting in a way they ought not to have, for touching the Ark of the Covenant unfaithfully. And we are even more in the presence of God with him living within us. Every sin that we commit, every failure of our souls is utterly laid bare before the Lord of hosts. And yet, even so intimately aware of our sin, of our failures, our God has still loved us enough that he would come and save us. That he would come and live and die and be raised, that his Father would be glorified to save us through Christ. And this love of Jesus, brothers and sisters, is the grounds of my love for you and your love for the least lovable of your Christian brothers and sisters. I've always said that even looking around our gathered body, there are going to be people that you naturally like more. The artists are going to naturally gravitate towards other artists. The outdoorsmen are going to want to hang out and talk about fishing stories. We're going to like certain people more. And there's going to be some people who maybe rub you a little bit the wrong way. And whose personalities just don't mesh well with yours. And to them, maybe they are the most unlovable of your Christian brothers and sisters. Maybe that person has even sinned against you, has hurt you deeply. And yet, we are called to love even that person, that fellow brother or sister in Christ, not just as we would love our family members, not just as we love our own selves, but with the same love that, with which Christ has loved us. We tend to skip over this calling to love our brothers and sisters in favor of this call to love God. But if we're not loving God, we can't love our brothers and sisters as Christ has called us to. And if you, like me, find yourself ever lacking in the love department, whether it be love for God or your love for your neighbor, having been purifying your souls by obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. In those final words, Peter's not implying that he doubted the salvation of any of these believers that he's writing to. He's already called them elect exiles. He has already affirmed their salvation, that they're obtaining the outcome of their faith, their salvation of their souls. No, Peter reminds them that if indeed they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if they've been born again, which he says that they have, then they will put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander in favor of sincere brotherly love, loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. They will grow up into salvation. And that growing up is the last thing I want to leave us with. I can confidently confess my weakness before you, brothers and sisters. I have never once in my life achieved the same standard of brotherly love that Christ has shown me. I haven't. Every instance of love in my life is even still marred by my own sinful fingerprints on the perfect work of God in me. Just the fact that it's coming from me, a sinful man, means that it is not perfect as Christ's love is perfect. And that is when I'm at my best. And there are times where I consider my own life and the thoughts of my heart look closer to the malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander that Peter decries in this passage. So how then can I stand before you and urge you to love one another earnestly from a pure heart? Because every single one of us who are in Christ is and always will be growing up into salvation. That is not meaning to say that we are gradually becoming saved. That's meaning to say that through Christ, through what he has done once and for all upon the cross, we have been saved and are gradually growing up to resemble what he has called us to. Paul said in Romans 7, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, as Paul says and as Peter says, let us meditate upon the truths of Scripture. The word of the Lord, the good news that was preached to us, is the pure spiritual milk that will help us grow up into salvation. The more we meditate on what God has done, and this is where we find out what God has done, the more we meditate upon this, the more like Christ he will make us by his Holy Spirit, and the more we will be able to love one another as he has called us to love one another. If you look at someone in your life, a fellow believer, and say, I just can't with them. I can't love them as I'm supposed to because I don't even like them. Go back to the Word. Consider the depth of the love that you have been shown by Jesus. Consider that Jesus loved the one for whom he had to die, that they would be saved. And then come back to the one that you struggle to love. And try to say in your own hearts, Jesus loved them enough to die for them, but I won't. Consider the love of our Savior for you. That is core to everything else about the Christian life. We consider and we bathe ourselves in these truths each and every day, and we pray to God that he would continue to cause us to grow up into salvation. And note that this is not going to be a straight line. Sanctification is not a straight line where we start at A and we get to Z and it is just a straight path through there. We are going to have moments where we stumble and when we fall, and Peter knows this. God knows this and declares through Peter, when you stumble, when you fall, when you look and are struggling to love me or struggling to love your neighbor, come back to the pure spiritual milk. Come back to the truth of my word, and I will continue to make you like Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we are incredibly aware that we fail at the standard of holiness and the standard of love that Christ has displayed. We sin against you, and we sin against our brothers and sisters on a daily basis. But Lord, you have loved us, not because of our own works, not because we are lovable, but because you have chosen us. You have elected us unto salvation. You have called us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of your glorious Son, Jesus. And because you have not loved us because of our righteousness, but not because we have earned our salvation, but you have loved us by your own sovereign and glorious will, we do not need to fret and worry that we are going to lose our salvation as we fail. When we fail, rather than fretting about our own salvation, as we fail, may we turn back to you who have forgiven us our sins, even the sins that we've just committed, even the sins that we will commit. And may we repent of those sins and turn towards you and feed upon the truths of your word. And that even as Jesus has said, that we would then go and sin no more. Lord, may you cause us to grow up in every way into him who is our head, into Christ. That we would consider him from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, is equipped. And may we be a part of that body. May we work together with that body properly. May you make us a part of your body, that your body might grow and build itself up in love. And may we recognize that the love with which your body is built is not our own, but it is your love displayed through us for your people. Glorify yourself in us, that we might become a people of love, so much so that the world would see us and know that we carry a love with us that is not our own, that is beyond human capacity, that the world would know through us the love of Jesus. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.